Matthew chapter 5. In this chapter, you know clearly that Christ has just told his congregation that you must be, if you are saved, you must be poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, hungering after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and blessed you will be when you're persecuted for being all of these things. Now, just for a moment, let's just pause. And for a moment, consider, what if everyone in our nation, not even everyone, let's say the most of the people in our nation, let's say what, 60%? Let's say 60% of our nation could be described within the text of verses 3 to 11, that 60% of our nation was poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek and merciful, and hungering after righteousness, and so on and so forth. Imagine for a moment if our nation was like that. What would our nation be like? I believe it would be altogether unrecognizable. There would be an awful lot less sin. There would be an awful lot less immorality, selfishness. There would be an awful lot less violence and deceit and robbery. It would be an absolutely different nation if everybody could be described within what's said in the Beatitudes. And sadly, that is not the case. Unfortunately, I think it is accurate to say that those who are Beatitude Christians are in the minority. And that's sad. That is very, very sad. Our nation is bearing the consequences of that. But you see, this is what verse 13 is going on to say. If you are a Christian, you will have an impact upon your nation. You see, if everyone, if even 60% even of our nation were Christians, these kind of Christians, our nation would be changed. The point is this: Christians will impact where they live. God didn't save us and place us on an isolated island somewhere to do our Christianity there. No, the Lord saved us, kept us where we were, in our homes, in our families, in our workplace, and he says, be a witness there. Live for me there. And show the people what it is to be saved and the joy of it. With that in mind, read verse 13 again. There are two descriptions here, salt and light. We'll take salt first of all. If we get to light this morning, well and good. If not, we'll do it next Lord's Day. But verse 13, the Lord says here, ye are the salt of the earth. You see, the previous verses, God is saying what a Christian is. Now listen here. He says to his followers, this is what a Christian is. Verses 3 to 12. Now he goes on to say, this is what a Christian does. So we're moving on now. We're not thinking about what we are so much as what we are called and supposed to do. Believers are supposed to have an impact upon the world in which we live. Now let's just be very straight here. Let's be very frank. You think of those verses 3 to 12. And if that's what a believer is, if a believer is someone who is poor in spirit, mourning, they hate sin, they're meek, they're hungering after what's right, it is no wonder God calls them the salt of the earth. So firstly this morning, let's consider what it is to be the salt of the earth. Now I had to laugh a little bit just in my own private preparation for this, because it is a little bit of an unusual statement, isn't it? If someone, let's say this verse wasn't in the Bible, just for a moment, okay? And you never heard of that phrase, being the salt of the earth, as everyone here has. But let's say you never heard that before, okay? And someone on the street comes up and they says to you, here, you're like salt. Well, you'd look at them and you'd think, well, is that a compliment or an insult? I'm just not really sure. What does it mean to be salt? Is it a nice thing? Is it a bad thing? Is it good? Is it unpleasant? What does it mean when I'm called salt? Well, just for the record, when the Lord God says that the Christian is salt, it's neither a compliment nor an insult. It's a fact. It's actually more than that. It's a job description. You know what it is when you go to some new place of employment. You want to get a job description to show you what you're supposed to do. What's your task? And that's what God is saying here. This is your job description. You're to be like salt. And we want to understand that, because if this is what God has described as our job, we need to know what we're doing. If you go into a place of employment and you don't understand what your job is, you may have the ability to do it, but you just don't exactly know what you're supposed to be doing. You're not going to do a good job. And so God lays out here, here's your job, Christian. Here is why I have left you on the earth. It's to be salt. So let's think about that now for a moment. What does salt do? Well, salt does a number of things. But in our text, it's primarily here to stop rotting. When you put salt on something, well, today, you might go home, you open your cupboard, your dinner's on the table, you might throw a lot of salt onto your dinner. Why do you do that? Well, you're doing it so it tastes better. But remember, this here was written 2,000 years ago. And the primary use of salt then was to be a preservative, to stop the meat from rotting, to stop the fish from going off. It was there to prevent the putrefying of the meat that was in the storehouse. You see, this verse is talking about the impact a Christian should have on the world. We're not called, men and women, to a monastic lifestyle. You're all familiar with monasteries and nunneries and so on. Those things have been around for thousands of years. This idea, if you want to be holy, go and live somewhere where there's no distractions from being holy, where there's no other people there and there's no maybe modern conveniences and all the rest of it. That is the plan of the devil. That's what the devil wants. The devil wants you to have as little impact for good as is possible. And if the devil can use religion to dupe people into places of isolation where they can do no good, he's doing a good job. Think about Martin Luther. Think about Martin Luther. A man bursting with possibilities and with potential to do great good for God. Now, the devil had him in the monastery. Now, no doubt, the devil and the powers of darkness were delighted when Martin Luther locked himself into his monastery where he could impact nobody. But there's one problem. God is greater than the devil. And the devil will not thwart or hinder God's plan, but God saved Martin Luther and brought him out of the monastery. And he brought lots of nuns with him. And those believers didn't stay in isolated places. No, they went into the world preaching the gospel. They were infiltrating. They were getting into everywhere, pleading with people. This is the way of salvation. This is the light. This is the way. It is good to live. It's good to be saved. That is God's plan for the believer, to have an impact. We're not called to avoid the world. We're not called to run away from the world. I want you to turn with me. We're in Matthew's gospel. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment here. Matthew 16. And I want you to see this. The Christian, Christianity, we're not the ones who are on the defense. We are not the ones who are running. No, look what the Bible says. Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What that verse means is this: the church of God is plundering the devil's gates. We're the ones fighting his stronghold. We're the ones annoying him. want you to see that, not the other way around. We're not the ones defending. We are the ones on the offensive. We're the ones seeking to steal from the devil's stronghold. I want you to see that. That's very important. So we're not hiding behind closed doors. We're not wanting to get into monasteries. We want to be out amongst the people and bringing in the lost. Now, just for clarity's sake, it doesn't need to be said, but just in case there's any understanding, this does not mean you go in into every kind of sin in the world. It doesn't mean you start going out now to, whether it be, I don't know, nightclubs, whatever the case may be, or any hellhole there is, and think, well, this is where God would have me to be. No, it is not. It's a complete misunderstanding. The Bible isn't saying, go and indulge in sin. The Bible is saying, be a child of God, be salt, and salt does not mix well with bacteria. Do you get it? That's the idea of this text. You see, think about this with me for a moment. The problem is this. The world, the human race, particularly the human race, is like meat. And meat tends to rot. It gets worse. It decays. It putrefies. Therefore, there is a need for a preservative to be placed onto the meat. Now, today that might be freezing it. Back then it was to dip it into a big barrel of salt. The idea was that there was something there to preserve that meat from all the bacteria breeding and getting worse. Now, you think about the human race. You think about human nature. There's always a new generation rises. All right? There's always another generation. And every single generation, my generation, your generation, the one after me, the one before me, it's always been this way. We always are inclined to rot. We're always inclined to decay. We're always inclined to embrace sin and ungodliness. And what's the one thing that prevents each generation throwing itself exclusively into sin? What's the one thing that stops that? The salt. Christianity. That's it. That's what the text is saying. God has not saved people and evaporated us into glory. No, he's telling us to stay here and preserve against sin. Contend against it and stop it from advancing and growing. Now, you and I are all familiar with what evolution teaches. Evolution says that every generation is getting better. I desperately beg to differ. Desperately beg to differ, but I absolutely agree with God's word, where we are clearly told that a generation starts off when they're all born, and they're all inclined to be as sinful as possible, away from God, and indulging in that which is not righteous, not good, and boastful and proud before God, rather than humble and poor in spirit. So, salt is here as an antiseptive. It's there as something to prevent decay from getting worse. It's there to stop sin. That's what I said a moment ago. Salt and bacteria don't go well together. And if you're genuinely saved, you'll not want to be indulging in sin. You'll not want the bacteria. You'll not want it. You'll not want that which is grieving to God. It's not nice to your taste. It doesn't go well with you. The difference between salt and bacteria. Now, you and I cannot say, well, it's the work of the local church. It's the local church's job to do all that contending against sin. I'm just going to keep myself right. Now, you have a duty, for sure, to keep yourself right. But God isn't saying here it is the church's responsibility to be the salt. No, you, if you are a believer, it is your personal responsibility. It's my responsibility as an individual in my own life, in my own home, where I live, everything I do. It's my responsibility within the remit of my life to be salt and to do what we can to prevent sin and ungodliness. So it's not sufficient to say, well, I'm going to keep myself right. That's not sufficient. The believer's called to do more than that. So here is your job. And we must prevent sin. We must oppose sin in a biblical way. Now say that purposefully. Because you might be sitting here and the hairs are standing on the back of your neck and you're thinking, right, that's it. I'm going to do everything to fight sin. Well, we'll just hang on for a minute. What have we just been studying for the past, 6 months? The fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Meekness. Temperance. Poverty of spirit. Mourning over sin. Meek. Hungering after righteousness. Merciful. Pure. Peacemakers. Persecuted. That shows you and I how to fight against sin. That's your remit again given there. You see, your best way to counterfeit sin is to exercise the fruit of the Spirit and to live a beatitude Christian life. We're not here to fight sin in the flesh. You're not here to get the one up. You're not called with anger and venom to go out and make everyone opposed to you look stupid or to incite violence. That is not the remit of the child of God. Let me give you a couple of verses just to help you. If we are going to contend against sin, how do we do that? Well, like I said, the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit. But turn with me also to the book of Philippians for a moment here. There's three verses I want to draw to your attention, which I trust is helpful. Philippians chapter 2. This just struck me the other day there. Actually, while I was studying this, I was studying something else, but they tied in well together. Philippians 2 and the verse 3. Dealing with this very situation, verse 3, let nothing, absolutely nothing, be done through strife or vainglory. And what that means is, even if you're fighting against sin, even if you're standing against that which is ungodly and ungood, you don't do it through strife. You don't do it for vainglory. You don't do it for your own glory. If that's the case, you're far better getting on your knees for a long time, getting your heart right before God, before you start contending against sin. So, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What does that mean, to esteem others better than themselves? The idea of esteem there is this: to consider someone, to attribute to someone honor. You're giving them respect. That's what it means there. You see, when you're contending against someone, you don't treat them as if they're a lesser kind of a creature. They will know things you do not know. They may be more intellectual in ways that you are not. And so there is the idea here of respectfully dealing with whoever it is you're contending with, or whatever it is you're contending with. That will automatically change your approach. There is respect there. There is not vainglory. This is a Christ-like method of approaching that which is bacteria, if you like. Matthew 10. Well, before we go to Matthew 10, we're closer to Ephesians, so we'll go to Ephesians, all right? So just back a book there, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, in the verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. It is a wonderful verse because it prevents two great errors. The verse doesn't say speak the truth, because you could do that with a hatchet. You go into some gathering or whatever and you think, right, I'm going to take the hatchet of the Word of God. I'm going to take the hatchet of my aggression and I'm going to lay out everything I can in front of everybody and I'm going to beat them. That would not be the right approach. The Lord says, speak the truth in love. So, this verse guards against brutality in your witnessing. But also, it guards against you avoiding the truth. You see, you might go into a group and think, right, I'm just going to be loving. I'm just going to be loving. That's all I'm going to do. And that's every bit as bad as going in with a hatchet. When I say a hatchet, I don't mean the actual hatchet. I mean the truth and treating it like that. If you go into a gathering and you just agree with them and you're happy to go with the flow and act all loving, you are wrong. You have a duty for two things. Number one, to be truthful, and to be loving. Let's not cop out of the truth. Let's also be loving. If you go with me again to Matthew chapter 10, please. So we're getting near our text again, but Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 16. Again, a well-known verse, but very helpful on this subject. Behold, Matthew 10, 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So then, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Again, isn't that a great text? Again, helping us to be salt in this earth. We're dealing with other individuals who are infected by sin. Other people who have the plague of sin, this old bacteria of sin that came into the world when the devil arrived and he was in the garden and he deceived Eve and the fall came and sin entered in, and that bacteria lives there. It lives there, and the people that you'll be dealing with, they're infected by it. So how do we deal with this? You take the three texts I've just mentioned to you, and this one then in Matthew 10. We are wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise there means godly. It's a fool who is boastful, isn't it? It's a fool who is arrogant. It's a fool who's out for vainglory. No, it's a wise man who's out for the good of the person, who's out for the glory of God. It's a harmful individual who will come gently and will give the truth in a loving, compassionate way. So let's go back then to our text. I just kind of say that as a little aside in a way there. We're in Matthew 5, in the verse 13, where we are called to be the salt of the earth. You see, the Christian is supposed to have an impact. Supposed to have an impact in the world in which they live. And maybe another little thing on this side as well. This is why, personally, I believe in voting. Because I'm called to have an impact in the world in which I live. Now, we as Christians could sit down and say, I'm not going to vote for anybody. Because none of the parties are perfect. Well, you'll never find that. But as a believer, what we ought to do is take our influence and use it for its greatest good. And so whatever you're doing, you want to promote holiness. You want to do whatever you can which will bring about the greatest good for the glory of God. And that takes your personal discernment. But we ought to have an impact. Let me give you an example. If you're a believer, here's a very small example, but it's very, very obvious and clear. If you are a believer, and you enter into the company of a group who are not believers, okay? And you sit down with them. By and large, what will happen is the conversation very often will change. The foul language is toned down. The filthy jokes are less frequent. There's a change. Why? Because the salt has arrived. That's the idea. And that ought to be our impact across the whole nation. You see, salt, as I said, is very different from bacteria that makes food rot. The Christian is very different from what sin is. Sin was hatched in hell. And the devil loves to promote sin. And so many people are infected by sin. It's a sad thing. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be like salt. We're different. We're different. Because I'm saved, that's what makes me different. It's not because of an individual I'm greater intellectually or anything else. That's not the case. There are many unsaved people who are far, far more intellectual than I am. And whatever you care to mention, the difference is this. We're all infected by the bacteria. But God has washed me. He has cleansed me. He has saved me from the bacteria. And he's made me salt to go into the world and to be an antiseptic, if you like, against sin, which is against the world. So, if you're a believer, honestly, if you're a believer, you are called the salt of the earth. And salt is very different from bacteria. So everybody around you should know you're saved. If you genuinely are a Christian, there should be no doubt. People should see it. They shouldn't have to ask you. Nobody should wonder, is that person saved or not? That shouldn't be the case. Sadly, it very often is the case. Why is that? It's because so many Christians may have the fruit of the Spirit, they may have these beatitudes, but they have them in a very small measure. And they've no desire to cultivate them. And although they are called the salt of the earth, they have lost their savor. Isn't that what the rest of the text goes on to say there? Verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is possible to lose your savor. It is possible to lose your saltiness. It's possible to lose your impact and your worth and your value. How does that come about? Well, by entertaining sin, getting away from the Lord, losing your saltiness. You see, the reality is this. Salt is the kind of thing, if it gets, if it gets damp. You know what it's like. You have your salt shaker at home, and it sits maybe in the cupboard. Maybe the cupboard's damp, and then the salt gets damp. What do you do with salt that's lost its usefulness? What do you do with it? There's nothing you can do with it. You have to just chuck it out. It's of no use anymore. And that's an awful way to be, believer. What an awful way to find yourself saved, a child of God, but you are so worldly. You have no use. The church has to distance itself from you because you're so worldly. In the world, the people see your hypocrisy, they distance yourself from you. You're chucked out. You have no use. That's a miserable, miserable condition to be in. How do you prevent that kind of unsavoriness? How does that happen? Well, first of all, you should discipline yourself to walk close with God. You make sure you are close with the Lord. How do you do that? Well, you study the Word of God, first of all. Now, note what I said there. I didn't say read the Word of God. You should read it. But don't think reading the book is enough. You need to study. You need to take it in. You could read this Bible from cover to cover and listen to nothing that you're reading. You read it. You take it in. You get what you can. You pray over it. Oh God, feed me. Make me more salty. That's the idea. Be on your knees in prayer, pleading with God, confessing your sin to God every day. Acknowledging what you are before God, wrestling with God for greater blessing, real help. Make your Christianity live, believer. Feed your soul. Get on your knees. Plead, wrestle with God every day. Cultivate all these qualities that we have been studying for the past several months and stay away from sin. At all costs, stay away from sin. Because sin will cause you to lose your saltiness. And don't sit here today and say, well, listen, I'm weak in this area. Don't make excuses for your sin. You are saved. God has died on the cross to give you victory. There is no excuse for sin. Don't tell yourself, oh, it's an addiction. Don't tell yourself, I'm weak here. That's the lie of hell. Christ came to do what? To save you from your sin. This is real. So discipline yourself to walk with God. Reading the Bible.
on your knees in prayer, cultivating all these qualities and staying away from sin. Look at the text again. Verse 13. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." What does that mean? Well, I must be very truthful. Just about everyone I read or studied to try and give me some help on that, or at least to confirm my thoughts, nobody really seemed to mention what that means. Does it mean hell? If you're salt of the earth and you become unsalty, does that mean God casts you out and you're cast into hell? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I cannot mean hell. How can you be saved by God? How can God justify you? How can God change your records in heaven, wash you in his blood, cleanse you from sin, and then you end up going to hell? How is that possible? It's impossible. Cannot be done. So what does the verse mean? Well, read it carefully. I think there's one little clue at the end of the verse. It says, trodden under foot of God. No, of men. Of men. God judges people in hell. It is God who condemns people to hell, not men. And what I think here, this verse is saying is simply this, that it's sticking with the analogy of salt, and when you take salt, you throw it out when it's no good. Well, these people, just to be very basic about it, they didn't have the convenience of bins in their kitchen. And so when they had salt, what did they do? They threw it outside. You throw it out the window, out the door, and people walk over it. The idea is uselessness. Uselessness. I don't think it's condemnation. I don't think it's judgment in that sense of hell. And so with all that being said, I want to read the text with you again now. And we'll close with this. Time has flown past, but we're not getting late today. I think that's obvious. But let's just take verse 13 again here. And let me read it with you. Even just the first part of it. The first word says ye. And we could preach on that. Ye. You're the salt of the earth. Believer, it's your job. Those of you who have the fruit of the Spirit, those of you who are beatitude Christians, you are the fruit. You are the salt of the earth. Nobody else. That's a very important thing. All right. Ye. Don't give it to somebody else. It's your responsibility. Ye are. That's present tense. That means right now. Not in 10 years' time. No, ye are. That means now you're the salt. Not some other year when you're smarter or more holy in your estimation. No, ye are the. And the idea of the there is singular. You see, outside of you Christians, there is no salt. It's you or nobody. It's not going to come from the fields of science or philosophy. It's not going to come from any other idea out there. No, ye are the. There's only one kind of salt, and the believers are it. Ye are the salt. And you understand what salt is there for, to prevent decay. To prevent decay. To prevent the onward march of sin in every generation. Ye are the salt of the earth. And there's your location of ministry. The Great Commission. It's seen there again. Christ later on said to his disciples, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. You are the salt of the earth." Larne, Northern Ireland, UK, the globe. That is our remit. You see, if we had time, I could take you to Matthew 23, where you would see the Pharisees, and they're the opposite to salt. They're very religious. The Pharisees were religious men, but they weren't the salt of the earth because they were covering over sin. They were living in sin. They were embracing sin. That's not what a Christian is called to be. You're called to prevent. You're called to take a stand against that which is ungodly, and we do so compassionately, lovingly, knowing this. If it were not for the grace of God, I would be the one full of the
bacteria of sin. I would be the one still condemned because of my sin. But God has graciously saved us. And it's a joy to be saved. It is a joy to have this remit. But we are called to have an impact. And may God help us to have an impact on the very place that we live. May God give us personal victory over sin. May God give us personal opportunities to serve Him. But men and women, we are the salt of the earth. And here's the problem. If the world, if our kingdom, United Kingdom, if our town is full of sin, it's the church's fault. It's not the politician's fault. It's the church's fault. Because politicians are not said to be the salt of the earth. There may be Christians who are politicians. Yes, that's excellent. We praise God. But the blame doesn't stop with them. It stops with the church. We're the salt. And what's the answer to all this? Oh, that God would send revival and give us more salt. That there would be much more salt to contend against all the decay. And that we would live for God. What a nation it would be. If we were majority salt, what a nation this would be.